Our text this morning is John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. John 3, 22 through 36. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read our text. Heavenly Father, what I have on my outline here will not by itself do any good at all for any of us. Lord, it's nothing more than Elijah's altar, which was set up awaiting the fire to fall from heaven. Lord, in your word, you tell us how when your tabernacle was erected, you filled it with your glory. And again, when the temple was raised up, it says that while the people were praising you with one unison, that the glory of God filled the temple, and the fire came from heaven upon the altar and consumed the burnt offering, so that the priests were not able to stand to minister because of the glory of the Lord that had filled his house. Father, we're asking that you would do the same thing for us as well. Lord, the priests couldn't stand to minister. No one needs That's exactly the same thing we need this morning, Lord. No one needs a priest on earth this morning, Lord. No one needs any human being down here on the earth to stand ministering. We need you, O Lord, to come down. O Heavenly Father, will you please do that this morning? Like that psalm we read, our eyes are upon you. We are opening up our mouths wide this morning, Father, that you'd fill us. Have mercy upon your people, O Lord. Show us grace according to your gracious heart. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What I'd like to do this morning, by way of introduction, is to ask a question that I've asked many times as I've read this passage. And talking with Kyle, he said the same thing. Why does the evangelist John record this account in verses 22 through 30? Why does he include this? Remember, we looked at in our introduction to this gospel that the evangelist John, the apostle John, he didn't record everything that happened in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he handpicked certain things. He said many other things Jesus said and did that are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded so that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So why did John decide to include this seemingly, I think, insignificant conversation between John the Baptist and this Jew? about purification. When he passed over things like the Transfiguration and the Sermon on the Mount and many other things like that. Well, let's look at this conversation. Let's quickly run through it and see if we can pick out what is significant about this. And then I hope we'll see why, in my opinion, the evangelist John decided to include this. First of all, the issue here in this conversation with John the Baptist is not really about purification, is it? It says in verse, which verse is it here? In verse 25, that a discussion arose about purification. But then in verse 26, the question that's asked has nothing to do with purification. It has to do with the supreme position of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." In the first part of this passage, in verses 22 and 24, we find, 22 through 24, we find that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, and John is continuing his ministry of baptism. This was before John was put in prison. So the two ministries are running alongside each other, and it looks like people are starting to leave John's ministry and go to Christ. And some of these disciples of John seem like they were maybe a bit upset about that and complaining. "Look, your ministry is diminishing. All these people that used to follow you are now going to Christ. They're going to that man to whom you testified." That's the question. That's the issue. And John answers, first of all, in verse 27 by saying this, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." In other words, the fact that I am not the one to whom everybody is coming to, but everyone is going to Christ, everyone is coming to him, that is because God himself in heaven has given him that position, that supreme position, where everyone is going to him rather than to me. And for me to resist that would be to usurp his rightful position as it has been granted him from heaven. He goes on in verse 28 to remind them, "You remember my witness." He says, "You yourselves bear me witness. I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him." And remember in chapter 1, when we considered the ministry of John the Baptist, that was one of the main things we brought out, that John said, "I'm not the Christ, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah, I'm nothing but a voice." He wasn't the light, he was sent before the light to bear witness about the light. Nothing but a voice to point people to the true light, which is coming into the world. And then in verse 29, he employs a wonderful illustration to bring out the same thing. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." This idea of the friend of a bridegroom, it would be our present day equivalent, I think, of a best man at a wedding. Think about how, you know, he's basically saying, imagine you're at a wedding and here's the bride and the groom. And here's the best man over here, jealous, because he's not the one marrying the bride. How ridiculous. The whole point of the wedding, the whole reason that best man is there, is to be joyful and rejoice with the bridegroom marrying the bride. And he's saying, that is exactly the same position that I am in. Everybody is going to Christ because he's the bridegroom, and the bride is going to the bridegroom, and I'm nothing but the best man who is rejoicing at what ought to be happening. And then he concludes in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is the fitting way. That's the way that God himself in heaven has decreed that it ought to be. And so why then does John, the evangelist, include this little incident with John the Baptist here? I think he does so for this reason. What John wants to do, I don't believe he is moving away from the conversation with Nicodemus that dominated the first half of this chapter. I think what he's doing, those precious and wonderful gospel truths that were there in the first part of this chapter, that were there in that incredible conversation between our Lord and Nicodemus, John the Evangelist now, as he's writing this gospel, he wants to take those truths and drive them home and summarize them and take the heart of them and press them home to his readers as he concludes this chapter. And I can imagine him thinking as he's writing this gospel, how can I do this? What else should I include from the life of our Lord in order to do that? And he remembers this account, this seemingly unimportant conversation between John the Baptist and these Jews. And he says, there, that conversation has the content that I can seize upon and use to drive home these points. What content? The supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. That's the thing. He has been given this position from heaven where all are going to him and where he is the bridegroom, and John the Baptist and every other minister is nothing but the friend of the bridegroom who rejoices to see everyone going to Christ and rejoices to see Christ increased and themselves decreased. And so John the Evangelist in verse 31, seizing upon this conversation as an opportunity to drive home the thing he wants to drive home, says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. Not only was Christ is Christ supreme because God in heaven has given him this gift that all should be coming to him, but Christ himself has come from heaven as a native from heaven. And that is the first point that I would like to bring out. And we'll be looking at verses 31 through 36, which is, I believe, John the Evangelist concluding and wrapping up and summing up these precious gospel truths from the conversation with Nicodemus. The first point is this, that Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme, and that his supremacy is the foundation that underlays the gospel and all of the gospel's promises. The supremacy of Christ is the underlying foundation to all of the gospel promises. He says in verse 31 two different times, he who comes from above is above all. And then he says at the end of the verse, he who comes from heaven is above all. As I said before, not only, as John the Baptist said in verse 27, not only did Jesus receive this position by decree from heaven, but Jesus himself came from heaven. That is the thing, you remember in verse, back in the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus didn't emphasize this much in that conversation, but he did draw Nicodemus' attention to it. You remember he said, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He said that in verse 13. And that's exactly what John the Evangelist is saying here. Jesus is not from the earth. He's from heaven. He didn't ascend into heaven and then come back down, but he started out in heaven as a native of heaven. He is not a native of this earth. He's not from this earth. He came from above. And it is simply logical and natural, isn't it, that the one who comes from above is above. He's supreme. Doesn't it make sense that those of us who derive our origin and our existence from this earth, we are just clay. We're formed out of the dust of the earth. Our origin is from the earth, and our being and our nature is from the earth. That the one who is not from the earth, but who is from above, from heaven, isn't it just logical and stand to reason that that one is supreme over all? That's what John is saying here. Now, this is incredibly significant in the Gospel of John. We could spend the rest of this meeting just reading verses that emphasize this, but I just want to look at one text from John chapter 6. And what I did here is I just went through John 6 and I just deleted all the verses that don't bring this out. So I only have the verses that highlight this point. But you can see how many of them there are just in John chapter 6. Talking about the fact that Jesus came from heaven. In John chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Keep in your mind as we're reading these verses, he who is from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I came down from heaven?'" Verse 50, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Verse 60, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" That is heaven. He who is from above is above all. Now, brothers and sisters, I submit to you this morning that this truth is the foundation and the cornerstone of the gospel. All the precious and glorious gospel promises that we read of and that we looked at in this conversation with Nicodemus in the first part of this chapter, all of those incredible promises about eternal life that we sung about this morning, looking to him and having free eternal life given to us by God because he's like the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. All of those wonderful, those exceedingly precious, great and precious promises, they hang upon and they depend upon this fact. He who is from above is above all. That is the foundation and the cornerstone of the gospel and of the promises of the gospel. And that, I think, is the point that John is seeking to make here. Now, you might say, well, that's obvious. But sadly, the gospel is often preached in such a way that all those promises that are there except this one cornerstone is lacking. They do not preach, he who is from above is above all. So often the gospel is preached in terms like this. Jesus died to give us eternal life. But this idea, all are coming to him. All are coming to him. He has this preeminent, supreme position where what is it to be saved? It's simply to come to Christ, the supreme Savior. That is not preached. It is, yeah, you must come to Christ and believe in him, but you also need to go confess your sins to a priest. Or you also need to involve yourself in these sacraments. Or you also need to go through the ordinance of baptism or, you know, become a member of the church or whatever the other rites are for this particular movement. It's not Jesus only. It's not faith in Christ alone. It's faith plus. It's Jesus plus something else. He's the Savior for sure. He's been provided by God to give us eternal life. But he's not towering as high as the heavens are above the earth, above us. He's maybe a few rungs on the ladder above us. He's done an important part for our salvation, but we still have our own part to contribute. And so often the gospel is preached, even if it's not explicitly stated like that. It's subtle. It's covert. You're saved by faith in Christ, but all the emphasis is on the things that we must do to have eternal life. And so the gospel is not a supreme Savior and helpless man coming to him, but rather it is men doing their part and receiving Jesus' part for us to be saved. Or else the gospel is preached like this. God, you know, nobody's perfect. Everybody sins. And, you know, God's standard is perfection. So God can't help but put you in hell because of your sins. And so He's provided his son so that you don't have to go to hell. Just believe in him. Receive him into your heart by faith. Ask Jesus into your heart, and he'll give you eternal life. You won't have to go to hell anymore. And the appeal can almost be that a good person is in danger of a bad God putting them in hell because he has this unrealistic standard. You have to be perfect, even though you're not so bad. Nobody's perfect. And so this unreasonable God is going to put you in hell because you don't live up to his standard. And so the person that is responding thinking, well, I don't want to go to hell. It's that easy. All I have to do is pray, ask Jesus into my heart. All I have to do is believe in Jesus, and then I can go on with my life. But what do we not have? We have free eternal life by looking to Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life. We have not perishing. We have no condemnation. But what do we not have? We don't have he who is from above is above all. We don't have a sinner looking and saying, wait a minute, I am not the center of the universe. There is one who comes from above. I am from the earth. I'm just a mere human being. I was created out of the dust of the earth. And my sins are against a supreme God who, as the heavens are high above the earth, so supreme and exalted and high is he above me. There is one sitting on an exalted throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is against him and him only that I have sinned. And rather than living for him and for his glory and exalting him as I ought to, I have dared to play God and to think that I should be the running, calling the shots and running my own life. I'm the one who is important, not him. That is not there in the preaching of the gospel so often. Eternal life, faith in Christ, God so loved the world, all these things are there, but the one thing is missing, the cornerstone. He who is from above is above all. That is the foundation that underlies all those other promises. John, the evangelist, the writer of this book, knows of no such sort of humanistic, man-centered gospel that would allow man to take any kind of boasting, any kind of glorification, or any kind of emphasis upon themselves. God has set the gospel up like this. Mankind is ruined, utterly ruined and helpless. We have no hope. Jesus began talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you and mankind cannot be salvaged. You are ruined, ruined beyond repair. You can't even see, let alone enter the kingdom of heaven, unless you are born from above. And therefore, man needs a Savior who is from above. You see, God has not raised up for us a mere judge. He has not raised up a human being to be our Savior and our Captain and our Deliverer, for we need someone stronger than that. Why would we run to other men to save us? What did Jesus say? If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a pit. There is no hope for mankind to be saved by going to any other man. There's no hope in going to priests and asking them to absolve our sins. They are just as helpless and ruined as I am. What can another human being do to atone for my sins? What can another human being do to make me right with God? No, man, God has set things up, and the fact of the matter is we are so utterly ruined and helpless, we have no hope except God provide for us a supreme, exalted Savior who is enthroned in heaven. God has provided for us a Savior, not from the earth, not from man, but one sent from heaven. God has sent us a Savior right from heaven, right from the throne of God, who is almighty to save. It says in Psalm 89, verse 19, he has laid help upon one who is mighty. He has laid help upon one who is mighty. He's provided us a Savior who has done everything for us. The gospel is set up in these terms. Man is utterly ruined and helpless. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We can't even see, let alone enter the kingdom of heaven. We not only are in darkness, but we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. We are stripped bare of all help in ourselves. There is no hope except that there is a Savior who has come from heaven. He has been sent from heaven. He who is from above is above all. And so how is the gospel set up? Come to him. Come to him. All are coming to him, they said to John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, amen. Amen. That is the hope of the world. God has sent a Savior into this world who, like the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, has paid for and done all for our sins. He's taken all of our crimes against him upon himself and paid for them all. He's removed our curse. He's removed our judgment. He's borne our sins in his own body on the tree. And so now God says this, look to him. Believe in him. Come to him. Come to this supreme Savior that I have sent forth out of heaven to save you. He is mighty to save. He is able to save. While we were yet helpless, without strength, Christ died for sinners, it says. And not only that, but the gospel is set up in such a way as to put mankind in our proper place and put the Lord Jesus Christ in his. There is no such gospel, no true gospel that keeps man exalted and big and makes Christ small. The gospel makes things as they ought to be. He who comes from above is above all. We who are from the earth are not above all. We're beneath him. And so to come to Christ, to believe in him, is to bow to his supremacy and to acknowledge finally, no more of me trying to maximize myself and for me to take myself and mankind and think that I and we ought to be the center of the universe. No, as I said back when we looked at John the Baptist's ministry in chapter 1, something of a Copernican revolution must take place in the heart of man for him to be saved. You remember that for so long, people thought that, because I believe it was taught by Aristotle, wasn't it, that the earth, the sun revolved around the earth. The earth was the center of the solar system. And then Copernicus came along and said, no, actually, I found out that that's not true. It's the sun that's the center of the universe, the center of the solar system. And the earth and the rest of the planets revolve around the sun. And he was actually put to death for saying that. Well, in the same way, mankind is born into this world wanting to make much of ourselves, wanting to squeeze God down and make him as small and insignificant as possible. And the gospel that is so often preached is a gospel that appeals to people like that. It's still, we're the emphasis. It's all about your happiness. You don't want to go to hell. You want your life to be happy. So receive this little Jesus into your life, and he'll make your life better, and he'll take away your sins. That is not the gospel. The gospel foundation is this: he who comes from above is above all. And it is the opening up of our eyes to see that I have sinned against a supreme being. I have sinned against a supreme God, and to bow before his supremacy and say, you are above all. Everything is about you and not about me. I am no longer going to live my life robbing you of your rightful glory that is due to your name. That's what it is to come to Christ. And God has set the gospel up in such a way as is fitting for this reality, that he who is from above is above all. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 29 to 31, it says that no flesh may boast in his presence. It says he made him, this one who is from above, who is above all, he made him to be for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And you almost get the sense that Paul might say, and if there be any other thing that you need for salvation, he's made him to be all of it for you. Why? That so that let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He who comes from above, who is above all. Boasting is excluded. That is the foundation of the gospel. And if that cornerstone is removed, preachers can hijack all these other gospel truths, but they do not have a gospel. There is no good news apart from this, because they have taken the whole matter and turned it upside down. And mankind thinks they have something maybe to contribute. I'm going through this hoop. I'm contributing my part, and I'll receive from Christ his part. Or I'll hold on to my life and my independence and try to get something for nothing. Instead of starting at the foundation, he who comes from above is above all. That's the first thing that I wanted to look at, and the main point, I think. Secondly, in particular, Christ is supreme in his authoritative word. The word of Christ is supremely authoritative. And this is the thing that John is particularly emphasizing in this text. Notice in verse 31, he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." So he's already beginning to talk about a contrast. The one who is from above doesn't speak. His word is different from those who come from the earth. And you remember that's the thing that Jesus was drawing his attention, drawing our attention to when he was talking to Nicodemus. Back in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And so that's the emphasis here. And in particular, in verses 32 through 34, that's what we see. He says, "He who comes from heaven is above all." Verse 32, "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." In verse 31, he said that he who comes, or he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That is the best that any mere man can do, isn't it? Where is our origin from? From the earth? What kind of being are we? We're earthlings. How are we going to speak as earthlings? The best that human beings can do, mere human beings, is speak about the things of this earth in an earthly way according to our own earthly wisdom. That's all that you have in the best of philosophy. Isn't that true? And John's saying, yeah, but the one who comes from above, the one who comes from heaven, who is above all, when he speaks, it is an entirely different matter. He doesn't speak of earthly things as one from the earth. He speaks of heavenly things, that is, of eternal spiritual realities. He comes from heaven to address heavenly, eternal spiritual realities. How? With all the authority of an eyewitness. With all the authority of eyewitness testimony. He has come from heaven, having seen heavenly things, because he is from heaven as his native place of origin. And so he comes with the authority of an eyewitness to declare these things. And not only that, not only has he come from heaven as an eyewitness to speak of the heavenly things that he himself saw, but he was sent by commission from his heavenly Father. His heavenly Father took and put the very words that he wanted him to speak into his mouth and then sent him forth from heaven with those words in his mouth, and he spoke the very words of God. And that's what we have in verse 33. "Whoever receives his testimony," the testimony of Christ, sets his seal to this, that God is true. Here's Jesus speaking on the earth, and you say, what you're saying is true. And John's saying, when you say that, you're not saying that Jesus is true, you're saying God is true. Why? Verse 34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God." Do you see that? We have a Savior, one who has been sent from heaven, bearing witness to the very heavenly things that he himself has seen. And not only that, but commissioned by God himself to come forth to speak the very words that God has given him to speak. And so when you receive the testimony of Christ, you are saying God is true, because he's speaking what God has said, and I'm saying that what God is saying through him is true. Listen to this from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. This is Moses speaking near his death. And you remember all that Moses was to the people of Israel. He was everything to them. He was their shepherd. their deliverer, their savior, to take them out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land. He was their great prophet and lawgiver. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. You see that? He's raised up for us a prophet like Moses and put his words into his mouth. But he is more than this. Does this point to the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. It is directly prophesying him and expecting him. But the Lord Jesus Christ does more than fulfill this prophecy. For it's true that God has raised up a human being and a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. Like it says here, I will raise up for them a prophet from like you from among their brothers. That's true. But he's more than that. He's not only been raised up from amongst us, he's also been sent down from heaven, bearing witness to the heavenly things that he himself had seen, and with the words of God put into his mouth from heaven and commissioned, go forth and speak forth the very words that I've given you to speak. That's what he's saying. And then verse 19, whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. What is the duty of mankind? If you could sum it up. If you want to, you could sum up mankind's one duty like this. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That is the duty of mankind. God has taken his words and put them into his heaven-sent son and savior's mouth. He whom God has sent utters the words of God. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Listen to what Jesus says again at the end of, later on in this gospel in chapter 12. And Jesus cried out and said, John 12, 44 through 50, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. We looked at that the last couple weeks. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. You see that? God the Father has put these words into his mouth. I haven't spoken on my own authority. I've come from heaven bearing witness to the very things I saw as an eyewitness. And so I could speak on my own authority, but I'm not. Not only that, but his words that he has given me, he's put them into me, and my Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And what is it that he's speaking to us? This is the commandment. I know that his commandment is eternal life. He's opened his mouth to speak to us the words of eternal life. And that's what we have in 1 John 5, verses 10 through 12. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. You see that? When you don't listen to this beloved son of his, who speaks the very words of God, you are actually saying that God himself is a liar, because he's not speaking on his own. He's speaking the very words of God. Back to our text. Not only that, verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. He, that is God the Father, gives the Spirit without measure, that is, to the Son. You remember John the Baptist. How did he know who the Messiah was? Because God told him, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend from heaven and remain upon, without measure, limitless, the one who without measure, without limit, is anointed by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, that is the one. That's the one. That's the Messiah. That's the Christ. That's the Son of God. And so, what do we have? When we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we have? We have one speaking with all the authority of the triune God. We have one who is speaking not as the earth, as one from the earth in an earthly way. We have one who has come down, slipped down off the throne of heaven, and come down into this earth to bear eyewitness testimony to what he himself saw in heaven, the eternal, spiritual, heavenly realities about eternal life. And not only that, not just whatever he wanted to talk about, but the very things that his Father put into his mouth and commanded him and commissioned him to speak with all the authority of the heavenly Father, the one sent from heaven. And not only that, but anointed without measure by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so when he speaks, it is with all the divine authority of the triune God. And of all the things that distinguish the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was this. He spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes, not as those who were of the earth, who were just talking about what they could figure out with their minds. No, he spoke as one having authority. And so mankind is absolutely without excuse. When a person picks up their New Testament and starts reading the Sermon on the Mount, or starts reading any of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are without excuse, because these words are pregnant with divine authority. They are dripping with divine authority. How do we know that Christ is who he said he is? How do we know that what he said is true? Because if you read it, there is no other authority to appeal to that goes higher than the authority of these words. That's what we have in verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. That is, as we saw last time, because mankind does not want to. They're hiding from the light. It's so obvious. If our hearts were only not hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and darkened, our minds and understanding darkened through our sins, it would only be too obvious. Brothers and sisters, you have here a rock upon which to cast your anchor. The words of Christ are dependable. They are faithful. The things that he has said, you do not need to question or doubt whether they are true. For he speaks as one having utter authority. You can cast the anchor of all your hope and of all your soul upon his words and hang everything you have upon what he has said. Thirdly, he is supreme as God's only beloved Son. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. God only has, as we've said before, one Son like this. It's true that Christians are adopted and become the sons of God. What manner of love has the Father bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God? But Jesus, to Jesus alone is this title given, the one and only Son of God. We saw before that language that's used there in John 1 verse 14, and John 1 verse 18, and John 3 verse 16, and in John 3 verse 18, the one and only Son of God, the only begotten, as the older translations say, of God. That language there does not denote one who has been birthed into existence, but rather what is being addressed is the unique, the utterly unique, beloved, dear relationship between these two persons. The closest thing we have to conceive of, to relate to it, is the relationship between a father and his one and only dearly beloved son. That's the idea. And it's the same language that's used in Hebrews talking about Abraham with his Isaac. And you think of all that Isaac was, all the decades that he had waited for that son of promise. And then God comes to him and says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him to me. That's the idea. It's this dearly beloved, exclusive son that he has. Verse 35, the father loves the son and has given all things into his hands. The idea is because of his love for this one son that he has. What does a father do when a father dies? Well, they make a will and they bequeath their inheritance to their sons, to their children. They divide up like the story of the prodigal. He had two sons and the younger said, divide up my portion. Some portion goes to the older. He has the birthright, the larger portion, but there's a portion for me. But with Christ, there is no rival. Because he's the one and only son. And so the father doesn't say, some share for you, some share for you, some share for you, some share for Christ. No, the father loves the son and has given all things into his hand. We have the same thing in Genesis 25, verse 5. Remember Abraham, he also had Ishmael, but he was not the son of promise, the only son whom you love, Isaac. And it says in Genesis 25, verse 5, now Abraham gave everything he had to Isaac. He gave him everything. And that's what we have here. We have the God of the universe. What is his inheritance? All things. He's God. The cattle on 1,000 hills is his. Everything is his. The earth and the fullness thereof is his. And he takes all that he has as though it were an inheritance, and bequeaths it to his son and commissions it into his hands. And so his son is the spotlight of the universe is upon his son. Everything he does, his great eternal purpose, where is he going with everything he does? It's all for his son. Everything is for his son whom he loves. And so we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. This is speaking about Christ. For by him all things were created, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in everything he might be preeminent. That's the point. The Father loves the Son. He has set everything up. Everything he does, he set it up so that everything would be put into his Son's hands because he loves his Son. But in particular, what is it that he has put into the hands of his Son? He has put into the hands of his Son the authority to give salvation. The authority to give eternal life. He has endowed him with all authority to give eternal life. He has commissioned him, as we saw, to be the Savior of the world. And so in John 5, verses 19 through 24, we have very much a parallel passage. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, you see the parallel, and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. What works, Jesus? What works has the Father given you to do because he loves you, so that everyone would marvel? Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. See, the Father has given the Son the authority to give eternal life to whomever he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He's given everything into his hands because he loves him. Why? Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who is from above is above all. All must honor him. All honor and glory is due to his name. The Father's pleasure is that everyone will give all the honor. The very honor that is due to God alone would be given to the Son of his love. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 17, verse 2, Jesus says, you have given me, he's praying to his Father, you have given me authority over all flesh, that I might give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And so what do we have in summing things up? The summary is verse 36, isn't it? What is the sum of all this? God has set things up so that there is a supreme Savior. Mankind is ruined and utterly helpless. And it is this beloved Son to whom all honor and glory is due. The universe revolves around him. He is utterly supreme because he who is from above is above all. And in particular, God has given him the authority. He has committed all things into his hands, but in particular, he's given him the authority to dispense eternal life. There is one towering as high as the heavens are above the earth, towering above us, almighty and all supreme, and in his hands are eternal life. So what does that mean? Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. All of the eternal destinies of mankind hang upon that one and only exalted Savior, that supreme Savior. The destinies of mankind, where our souls are headed, it's so black and white, isn't it? It's so simple. It's one or the other. Either you believe in and bow to the supremacy of this exalted supreme Savior, and you say, I am helpless, I am ruined, but I see one who is supreme, in whose hands God has given eternal life and the authority to dispense eternal life freely to whomever he will. I see that that is in his hands, and I bow and I stretch forth my hands to him to receive eternal life from him. I bow to his supremacy, to his authority, and I put all of my faith in him alone. I come empty-handed with nothing in my hands, and I go to that supreme, mighty Savior. Either you do that and you yield yourself up to him and say, everything belongs to you. My life is yours. Everything I have is yours. I receive freely eternal life by believing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's either that or you refuse. And you say, no, no. I will not have this man to reign over me. I will find my own way. I will create my own ladder up to heaven. And that's the language here. Whoever does not obey the Son, literally, whoever refuses to be persuaded, though he has spoken the very words of God with all the authority of the triune God, yet they refuse to be persuaded. No, I refuse. And so they do not obey the Son. That person will never see life. They won't even see it, let alone enter it. Why? Because the wrath of God remains on that person, on him. The wrath that was upon that person from the day they were born, when they were born into this world as a child of wrath, that wrath remains unpropitiated upon that person. The wrath of God hangs upon every single person who is born into this world, ready to break out at any time, because we are living in rebellion against a supreme and a holy and a good God, and not giving him the glory and the thanks that is due to his name. And it is only when we believe in and give ourselves up to this supreme Son that he's appointed to give eternal life, that when we look to the serpent who is lifted up to take away that wrath and to appease it and to quench it and to satisfy it and put it out, that that wrath is removed from us. And we are given the gift of eternal life. But whoever says, I refuse, no. Not only does that wrath remain, but it increases. They are treasuring up for themselves all the more wrath for the day of wrath. Like we saw last time, this is the judgment. They only bring in greater judgment upon themselves. Well, this is the way the gospel is set up, brothers and sisters. We dare not remove this cornerstone from the gospel. Woe to us if we take and try to hijack out certain gospel promises without, and yet lose the cornerstone. He who is from above is above all. Amen.